but to actually deal with the problem. And then he says that they misunderstood what he said before in a different letter, thinking that they needed to cut themselves off from all sinful people everywhere in the world. And he refines the point, saying, no, that's not what I was talking about. I was meaning those who claim to be believers and yet live in contradiction to the scriptures. So with that context, we'll start two verses back, verse 12 of chapter 5, and we'll read through chapter 6. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not supposed to judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God will judge, but you remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Does any one of you, when he has a case against another, dare to be tried or judged before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint those who are of no account in the church as judges? I say this to your shame. Is it really this way? There is not one wise man in your midst who is able to pass judgment between the brothers? On the contrary, brother is tried with brother, and that before the unbelievers. It is even a failure already for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For it says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. For every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral man commits against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's a lot of ground to cover here. Sometimes it feels like separate thoughts. But don't worry, there is a golden thread that helps hold this together. But the interesting thing that he starts with, remember the context from which he's coming. He's not just coming into this, switching topics from where he was before and saying, now let's talk about law and how you guys interact with worldly courts. He's coming right off the heels of telling the church, you have to deal with problems in your midst. There are people who are denying the faith with their actions, and you're ignoring it or boasting in it. No more. You have to deal with this. And he tells them you are not to go around judging outsiders, holding them to a standard that they don't hold to, but you are supposed to keep accountable those who claim to hold to this same faith. If someone claims to be a Christian, it means they claim to be a follower of Christ. To be his follower means to follow his commandments, to follow the instructions that he gave, to follow in his likeness. And so if someone claims to be a believer and yet does not follow the commands or resemble the likeness of Jesus, they're a false brother. And they need to be called out for this. Or they may at least need to be held accountable and disciplined for if they have gone astray. in the same sense that any child who goes astray and disobeys a parent's commandments must be disciplined in some form to set them straight again, to help them see the way they must go. And so Paul is saying you have to enact discipline within the body to protect it. He even says back in chapter 5, one of his warnings is so that it does not spread. He compares it to leaven or yeast in the bread. Once it gets into the dough, it spreads through the entire thing until the entire lump of dough is leavened, and it begins to rise and inflate from there. So he's saying clean out the habits and the longings of the old flesh before they spread to the whole body, before it becomes sick. So then he goes on here, in the same case, to catch them in a double standard of theirs. So if you remember from the last however many weeks we've been working through this, many times Paul sarcastically praises the Corinthians for how wise they are. They've had a lot of teachers coming through, giving them all kinds of worldly wisdom, philosophy, psychology, alternate religions, all kinds of things. And he's saying, you guys think you are so smart. And here in this chapter, he says, isn't there anyone smart enough among you to handle this case? It's pretty straightforward, and yet you guys don't want to deal with the problem. You want to lob it off to a worldly, unbelieving court. And so isn't it interesting that in the verses right before this, he encourages them, you have to judge those among you. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? So it's interesting that here we seem to have a church who is perfectly content to judge outsiders, but also perfectly content to let outsiders judge them, to let those who don't believe in Christ judge them in regard to Christ's commandments. It's a very weird flaw in thinking to say we're separate from the world, we're called out to be holy, and yet we will appoint those who don't believe the same things we do to make decisions for us about the things we believe. It's rather strange, and it's really inconsistent. It kind of shows a flaw that I think is still very prevalent today in many believers, which is playing Christianity until things get real. So we go to church, we'll sing the songs, we'll pray the prayers, but then in day-to-day life, something comes up, I'm like, all right, time to handle this like everybody else in the world. Somebody trespassed on my property, I'm going to call the cops on them. Somebody gave me the wrong amount of change, I'm going to bring them to court over this. It's just small, petty matters that we stop acting like Christians for a moment when they come up. Or disputes between each other. That's the big focus Paul has here. It's the biggest problem. He says it's already a problem that you guys are going to unbelievers to settle your disputes, but you're also disputing with each other. That's even more of a problem. It's a problem for you to go to the court and to be self-avenging, to go to someone to settle your problems, to mediate in your troubles. But not only are you doing that, rather than going to the believers, going to the elders whom God has appointed to look after you, you're taking other believers into this trouble with you. So it's kind of a three-step problem that Paul is getting at. Problem one, you guys are defrauding each other. Saying you who should be holy, you who should be behaving like Christ. This list in verses 9 and 10, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. It's a long list, and it implies that there's more. And it says, these are not the things you are supposed to be anymore. Notice how many of those have to do with either dishonesty or sexual immorality. You have sexual immorality, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals. Four items in the list pertaining to the sexual life. You have revilers, swindlers, greedy, thieves. Four more that have to do with dishonesty. Things that you probably could imagine coming up in these law courts. There's one believer who's in a trade, and he upsells unrightfully his brother. So they go to court over it, right? It's not that hard to imagine. You could see the same thing happening today. Suppose a believer in the church is a contractor, and he overbids a job to build somebody's porch, perhaps. The other person finds out that they've been extorted in some way, and so they file a lawsuit, they sue them, and they go to court. And now what do we have? But the church is brought to shame. One, in that someone who claims the name of Christ would cheat his brother. Two, that these two would go after this, and rather than settling it themselves and seeking to reconcile, make things right, forgive, and move on, they seek to make a bigger issue out of it. Step three, when they make a bigger issue out of it, they don't go to the church to reconcile this. They don't go seeking wise believers who can help them settle this in a godly way through prayer and through healing. They go to external courts who will drag that church through the mud. It might hit the news, might hit the papers. At least it'll get out into the community. Look, the people in the church are just as bad as anybody else. Look, they cheat each other, and they gripe with each other, and they get petty with each other. Why should we join? And it ruins the testimony of the believers. So Paul is using this first example, this sexually immoral man. And we know that he's using this example because in both chapters, he's talking about the shame that comes on the church because of its members misbehaving. So in chapter 5, when he talks about this man, he says, it's a kind of shame, a kind of relationship that is despised even among outsiders. So that outsiders look at you and say, that is wrong. And he comes again and saying, look, just like this case, there are others going on among you guys, other lawsuits, other squabbles, other troubles, that you're bringing shame on everyone over these things. You're not willing to just humble yourselves, deal with it between yourselves as brothers. You're not willing to let the church that God has given you as a gift and these the overseers, the evangelists, the teachers, the pastors, and the elders, you're not willing to let them handle this with you. You want to go outside to the world. The world who will not show the mercy of God. The world that will not seek the kind of spiritual and emotional healing that God wants to seek for its members. You just want the numbers crunched. You want your selfish desires fulfilled, and you want to avenge yourselves. It comes out of immorality and greed. And he says among this, at the end of the list and at end of all these exhortations, wondering why they're okay going to the world and letting the world step all over them when they're unwilling to deal with it themselves, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Two sets of three in here. Washed means cleaned up. Sanctified, set apart, made holy. Justified, declared righteous, declared innocent. In the name of Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. The Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are represented here. And it's interesting also that Paul uses these three. We were talking about it yesterday at our prayer meeting. It's kind of a three-step process here. And Paul kind of doesn't reverse order. If you think of washed, there's a couple verses in Scripture that talk about what it means to be washed. Bless you, Ruth. There's a verse in Peter that talks about the pig washed will return to its wallowing. So washing could mean just cleaning up moral behavior. Jesus also rebukes the Pharisees, saying, you wash the outside of the cup, but inside it is filthy. So washing has to do with behavior, cleaning things up. And so he says, you were washed. Your moral behavior was cleaned up. Your outward appearance was cleaned up. He moves a level deeper. You were sanctified. You were set apart. Again, there's two parallel passages regarding vessels. There's one that says, cleanse yourselves so that you might be a useful vessel. But there's another illustration in Romans that talks about vessels set apart for destruction and vessels set apart for glory or for honor. To set apart means it's not only cleaned up, but it's actually appointed for a particular use. So he's saying you were washed, so you were cleaned up, and you were set apart for special use. And then even deeper, you were justified. You were made innocent. That goes right to the heart of it. Step one is being declared innocent. So I say it's a reverse process because actually, in the life of a believer, that happens in reverse order. First, you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He saves you. He seals you. He then begins to set you apart from the world. He's cleansed you from all your former sins, and he begins to set you apart from the world. And in that process, he washes you from your ongoing sins. See, if you are not justified at the beginning, then you may clean up your act, and even if through some impossibility you never sinned again, you still have an ongoing debt behind you to deal with. If I am owing to the bank and I never take out another loan, that doesn't deal with the loan that's still behind me. I still have to pay that. So step one is being justified, someone paying the debt. From there, being set apart for use. From there, being washed. So Paul is saying this in a backwards order to remind them of just how special this treatment from Christ is. You were not just morally cleaned up. You were not just set apart for something different. Because if you just have those two, all you end up with is a holier-than-thou attitude. Good moral behavior and spiritual pride to say that I'm special. Not only were you those, you were also justified. By a free gift, you were made innocent. And this was done to you by the entire Trinity, by Jesus Christ and his name, through the Spirit who came from God. This is a high point that Paul is hitting to say, all of this, the sexual immorality, the dishonesty, the cheating each other, the dragging each other to shame and dragging Christ's name through the mud, and all of this, that's what you were. That's what some of you had been, but no more. He goes on from here, verse 12. These next two verses are kind of Paul playing at Proverbs that the Corinthians may have had, some sayings that either got from somebody else or came up with on their own. All things are lawful for me. That could have been them quoting Paul when he taught them about Christian freedom, when he taught them about the fact that they didn't need to become Jews to be Christians. They didn't need to follow the ceremonial laws, that they were allowed, in fact, to eat what was considered unclean foods before. Bacon is on the table. And so he comes and says, all things are lawful for me in Christ. And then they abuse that. Because you could imagine some of these things they're doing. Cheating one another to get a better gain. Avenging themselves. Committing acts of immorality. Sexual indiscretion and vileness. And saying, hey, it's all fine because all things are lawful. So Paul might be kind of sarcastically quoting there and saying, but not all things are profitable, or not all things are good. He says it again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. He refines the point a little bit more in the next verse. Again, this could have been a statement of theirs that he doesn't finish. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. You could put that in quotation marks in a way. Say, like, they might have been saying, well, food is for the stomach is for food, sex is for the body is for sex, to excuse their immoralities. C.S. Lewis dealt with this in his book, Mere Christianity, where he said a lot of people would like to treat every longing of the body as equal. So when I'm hungry, I eat food. When I have other desires, I fulfill those with the same readiness and the same variety. And Paul says, no. But God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. All this is doing is harping back to what he just said. Such were some of you, but not anymore. You are not to give in to every longing that is in you, to every sinful desire. You were not made for immorality. You were not sealed and set apart and cleansed to continue in immorality. You were set apart. And verse 14, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power, saying you were set apart with Christ. You were to have new life in this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's not too much to have to elaborate in this. Your bodies are not for doing whatever you want with them, is not to live as members of the world. We find elsewhere in the book of Revelation, there's two pictures. There's a picture of the woman dressed in white and pure, and the woman dressed in red and riding on a dragon. And the symbols aren't that hard to see. It's Christ's bride, pure, clean, undefiled, and faithful. And then there's an unfaithful woman, a prostitute, that she goes about parading herself openly for all to see, partaking in all that the world has to offer. And there's more pictures that are written into that, but it's pretty simply laid out there. And Paul is saying, you are the former, not the latter. Not to give yourself away to everything that the world comes at, not to give yourself to worldly law courts, not to give yourself to sexual immorality, the desires of your body, and the pressures of the world. You're not to celebrate sin as the world does, but to keep yourselves clean and unspotted, not to be united with these things, because you are united with the Lord. He goes on then, flee from sexual immorality. There are many other points where Paul says, stand firm. Against Satan, in fact, we are told, stand firm, resist. But against this sin, he says, flee. Which, to quote Paul Washer, means that the temptations that are inside you are more dangerous than the devil himself. If you are told to resist the devil, that means God has given you grace for this. You are told to flee from immorality. You can't fight very well against yourself. Don't entertain it. Don't play with it. And yet, we find that very prevalent today, all over the world, but also in some that would say they're churches. Even perhaps in some true churches where rather than fleeing, we try and adapt it. We try and build immunity to some things. But this is not a sickness to which you can take a vaccine. You can't take a small dosage to give you an immunity to this. It is something deadly that you must flee from because you are to be set apart from it, cut away from it. And he explains why, saying that every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Well, why is that? Why do you sin against your own body? Your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. See, this is why all the way back to chapter 5 through this verse is one thought for Paul. He's not changing topics like, okay, there's a sexually immoral man, deal with that problem, and now there's lawsuits among you, deal with that problem, and now sexual immorality in general, let's deal with this problem too. It all goes together. We don't have time to do it in one sermon, which is why we're doing it in two, but the point is the same. It's bookended by saying, you are not for immorality. You were not made and set apart to be like everyone else, to be like the world, chasing your own desires, avenging yourselves, boasting in sin, chasing each other around in petty squabbles, petty, insignificant fights, seeking your own good. You weren't made for any of this. But in fact, you were made for the Lord, to be set apart for him, holy for him, useful vessels. So there's a couple points we see in this, some very practical things for us to keep in mind for us to examine our own hearts with. First off, the key point in all of this, remember that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You belong to someone else. And to know whose you are will help you know who you are. If you know that you belong to the Lord, you know who you ought to be, to resemble him. If you are a child of a father, you begin to resemble that father. So if you're a child of God, then you begin to resemble him. You are not to pursue your own goals and aims and desires. Because you were bought with a price, then you pursue the interests of Christ and you set your mind on his interests, which involve forgiving one another, which involve praying for your enemies, not pursuing them, which involves reconciling with your brothers, not becoming petty with them, chasing them down and making inflated issues out of things that don't need to be. Squabbles, whether financial or property or emotional or social, this person offended me, this person bothered me, this person, whatever. Is it worth it in light of eternity? My original sermon title for this week was, Is It Worth It? Is it really worth it to be at enmity with the body of Christ? Is it really worth it to bring shame on a brother or a sister by dragging them in front of everyone to point out their faults, and in so doing to insult Christ and to wound a part of his body? It's self-harm. It's the same thing that many, many people do today and have done for a long time. When they're discontented with themselves, frustrated with themselves, depressed, they turn to hurting themselves. Teenagers will cut their own arms. That is exactly what we do when we wound and devour each other, when we pursue each other over meaningless things. We are a body. We are the body of the Lord. And no more than Christ in his body should be joined to the world in an unfaithful, impure relationship, no more should his body wound itself. He was wounded for our transgressions, but he did not inflict himself. We ought not to inflict each other. Another point then, in addition to remembering that we are not our own, we do not seek our own interests, in addition to remembering that it is not worth it to pursue each other, to make heavy issues against one another, to also remember we can trust the body that Christ has given us and the leadership he's appointed. We don't need to be like the world to trust faltering, changing, even corrupt systems to bring justice to us. That maybe it is worth going to the church to reconcile some of these problems. The key example that's given here, and I have to give a caveat on this, is a case of a sexual scandal. And the problem is that so many times in the church, we've talked about this in dialogue hours and other times, that there are spiritual leaders who are exposed for great sexual scandals. And I know the question could be raised, shouldn't we deal with this? This isn't something to sweep under the rug and just deal with in the elders' meeting. This is a huge problem. Thing is, it became a huge problem and it became a public spectacle because it was not dealt with within the church. A pastor who has an inappropriate relationship with a woman in his church and then is publicly exposed to the world as this great sexual scandal, it happened because he was not held accountable within the body by his fellow elders, by the other believers that were with him. And instead of searching out a matter, guarding each other in purity, then it was allowed to go unnoticed, perhaps undealt with. A lot of these stories come out, and you find out that a lot of the leadership in the ministry either was aware of it or turned a blind eye to signals that it might be there, and then it exploded. It's a very real possibility if we are not lovingly watching for one another and knowing that it has to be dealt with in-house. Paul's exhortation is not to say, don't deal with it at all. He's saying, no, deal with it yourselves with sincerity, with earnestness, with urgency, with love, and with haste, so that it doesn't have to go out and become bigger than it needs to be, so that it does not have to become a matter to be judged by the world. You don't want to have to go to the Romans to judge this. Deal with it before it becomes too big of a problem. Deal with problems within the church, even if it is something as small as a petty squabble, a misunderstanding in communication between two people within the church, or something as large as a great scandal. Deal with it quickly, and deal with it together. It's important that we know one another, that we have community and relationship as the body of Christ, so that we can know someone's missing this Sunday. We check up on them. Two people are at odds with each other the last few weeks. We need to resolve this. This person is doing some questionable things, making questionable decisions that don't seem to be made in godly wisdom. Let's ask them about it. Privately, of course, first, but still seek to do it together. Seek to do it in a way that looks after one another so that sins do not become great weeds that have to be pulled up. Because as we know from one of the parables, pull up the weeds, and sometimes good plants come with it. If it's allowed to grow, and the seeds of bitterness are allowed to take root, you may end up causing more damage than you want to if you let it fester. So deal with it. Deal with it in-house. Know that God has given us spiritual gifts for a reason. We don't need to just trust the world and someone with a gavel to solve a problem for us, to solve a property dispute, or something of that matter. We can also trust that God has given us people who have gifts of wisdom, spiritual gifts of discernment and understanding, gifts of mercy and generosity. God has given us tools, let's use them. He's given us gifts, let's bless each other with them. So pray for those who persecute you. Forgive those who wrong you. Turn to Christ and pray for a heart of compassion and forgiveness if you do not have one. And work together as the body for our corporate good, because we are Christ's body and we are his temple. And his temple is not full of brawling. It's not full of arguments and backbiting. It's not full of reviling. It's not full of immorality and promiscuous relationships. It's not full of cheating and drunkenness and dishonesty. It's not full of vengeance, but it ought to be full of worship. There ought to be joy in the house of the Lord, which is both the individual believer and the church as a whole. So I pray that we can do this, that we can rejoice together, that each of us is the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells, will be cleansed of anything that would defile us, and that corporately, together as believers, we also would look for that which has to be dealt with. Get the problems out, calm down the fights, you know. Occasionally somebody may need to knock some heads together or pull some people apart by their collars, but in humility, recognizing also that's good for us. If you're the one losing your head in a brawl, fighting over nothing, maybe you need somebody to just grab you by the scruff of the neck and pull you back, talk some sense into you. And in that moment, as I'm sure eventually this may have to happen, whether the elders do it or member to member it happens, when you're the one who gets grabbed by the scruff of the neck, don't lash out. Don't react in pride, but humbly acknowledge, maybe I'm in the wrong. Maybe I need to calm down. Maybe I need forgiveness, or maybe I need to forgive. To ask yourself in that moment, is it worth it? Is my anger and my frustration worth sacrificing the witness of Christ in me? Is it worth risking being an unfaithful servant in that moment? Is it worth injuring the body of Christ unnecessarily Or, as Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not even rather be defrauded? This isn't necessarily Paul inviting us to be a doormat for others. He's not inviting us to be abused and take it happily or to invite it. But he's saying it is better. It's not good, but it is better that you take a blow and turn the other cheek than start a fight. If someone does wrong you within the body, someone offends you, it is better to forgive. Confess. It's fine to confess that you were wronged in this, but not to seek retribution for yourself. Some smaller ways we might see this is as simple as giving a cold shoulder to someone in the church. You're upset at somebody, and so you begin ostracizing yourself from them, treating them poorly, being rude to them. Isn't it better to be wronged by them than to create a problem for everyone, letting that environment of that bitterness fester and spread? Again, it's a big word, isn't it? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul is even arguing, I'd rather lose some money in a misbalanced scale than injure a brother and create havoc within the body, or ultimately, than bring shame on Jesus. I would rather lose some money in this sale and forgive than drag this man before the courts and let the whole church face the shame and the derision of the world. Because in eternity, will $50 matter? Will an unkind word matter? Or more accurately, a thoughtless word? Somebody who said something maybe without thinking through it completely. Is it worth cutting yourself off from that part of the body instead of rather just taking it graciously, seeking reconciliation in the right time, but not spreading the injury, not picking the scab, shall we say? No need to cause infections. Heal the body. Bind up each other's wounds. Bear each other's burdens. And strive together. Is it worth it? It is worth it to love each other, to flee together from every form of sin. It's a lot easier to do that when you remember that you were bought with a price. You're not operating solo. You're not operating on your own. You're operating as someone sent. So we are sent to each other. Let's glorify God in ourselves, glorify God with our bodies, with our behaviors, and glorify God together with each other. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will guard us from these episodes of pettiness. Protect us and heal us, Lord, from wrongs done to each other, by each other. Help us to forgive those who offend against us from outside, and especially those with inside. That, Lord, we are to judge matters within the church. We're not to let problems just go completely forgotten and ignored. Help us to remember that you've given us proper tools to do this. Those tools are not an unbelieving world and its systems. They are not our own sense of vengeance and self-satisfaction. Our weapons of warfare are not cold shoulders and mean spirits. They're not greedy fingers and angry, self-righteous avenging. Rather, we labor by the Spirit. We fight with the Word. We defend ourselves only with faith. When wronged, we bless. When reviled, we plead. When persecuted, we endure. When defrauded, we forgive. Help us in this, Lord. I know there are many people who either have wronged me, and especially probably many more that I have wronged. If there are any remaining that I have not been reconciled to, I pray that you will bring them to my mind, Lord, so I may seek out reconciliation with them. Lord, we're told by you that if we are presenting our sacrifice at the altar and we remember that our brother has an offense to us or that we have an offense against a brother, that we would go first, we'd leave our sacrifice at the altar and go be reconciled to the brother. Lord, when we come to worship together, when we bow our knees in our homes to pray, to open the word and be instructed by you, bring to our minds, Lord, those things that need reconciliation, the things that need judgment. Let us go and deal with them quickly. Not to let these wounds fester and become infected, Lord. Not to sit in our own thoughts. Lord, it's easy to claim that we're just spending time with you instead of with the body. As G.K. Chesterton said, thinking alone and in pride ends either with a hardening of the heart or a softening of the brain. We either become foolish or we become arrogant and hard. So help us not to reach those points, Lord, but to seek the help of elders, teachers, to seek the help of those whom you've given, the wise among us, to reconcile these things, to make them right, to forgive and to settle these things. And at the heart of it, Lord, as you keep working on us, I pray that you will help us to reach the point where we do just would stop wronging each other. As Paul said, it's a failure that we bring these things up, but it's a greater failure that they happen in the first place among each other. So help us with love for one another, not to offend each other, but to be gracious, kind, honest and sincere, pure and holy with one another. For your glory, Lord, remembering that we don't represent ourselves, but we represent you. And when we turn a cold shoulder to a brother or a sister, we act as though you have turned a cold shoulder on them. And that is not who you are. You are not a petty God. You are not a self-satisfying, arrogant God. You can't be. You are a God of justice, but you're also a God of mercy, long-suffering, patience, of understanding and compassion. And Lord, as the ultimate judge, you've also given us judges within the church to help us to represent you to each other as being compassionate, long-suffering in patience, merciful and understanding, and to turn to those judges you've given us to solve these disputes, that we may be peaceful, that the world may see that God is in his church, that we can, in fact, operate without the help of the world around us, the unbelievers, that we can operate under King Jesus, not judge or governor so-and-so. And we do submit to these authorities, Lord, because you've told us to. But I pray that as we submit, we do not depend. We don't depend on unbelievers to solve our problems for us, Lord. We depend on you, that we might be an example to those who do not believe, Lord, rather than a difficulty to them. Be gracious to us, Lord, and let us be gracious to one another. Lead us and guide us as we discuss these things and others more in the dialogue hour, that we may glorify you, that we may be reconciled to one another, and we may have stronger feet on which to stand as a body, Lord, walking together in love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.